Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Well, this morning, our text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the Apostle Paul's letter to a church that he started in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. And through the first 14 chapters of this book, the Apostle Paul has been addressing various issues that have arisen in this church since he departed from them. And in chapter 15, he arrives at the subject of the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you open our eyes and show us marvelous things from your word this morning? We pray that there would be fresh wonder and fresh faith in our hearts concerning the resurrection of the dead, specifically concerning the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, from the dead. Would you firm our faith? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us, we pray, as we look at your word? We ask these things in the powerful name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this year, 2023, is the 40th anniversary of the popular children's game Jenga. I'm sure many of you are planning celebrations as we speak to mark this historical occasion. Now, most of you are familiar with the game Jenga. You've got a tower of small wooden blocks, 54 of them, and throughout the game, you're challenged to remove one block at a time from the middle of the Jenga tower and place it on top. Now, inevitably, through the course of the game, the tower becomes less and less structurally sound until someone removes that one Jenga block so integral to the structure of this tower that the whole thing comes crashing down. This person, of course, loses the game of Jenga. Now, in recent years, you may have recognized this, there's been a bit of a Jenga resurgence, not among children, but among adults. They're not playing Jenga as normal, but you'll find this in casual restaurants, at tailgate parties, at social gatherings. People playing Jenga, not with the little rectangular square wooden blocks, but with cut-down 2x4s. These are larger, heavier pieces of Jenga block, and so the tower is larger and heavier. And as you can imagine, when the Jenga tower comes crashing down, there's much more consequence to it. It's not the tumbling of a few blocks, but a loud noise. And the consequences are greater. You're playing this in public. Everyone turns to look who is holding sheepishly this one last integral block of the Jenga tower. Well, throughout the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, he's been responding to various questions raised by this young church about their Christian beliefs and about their Christian practices. The Corinthians had all kinds of questions. Questions about factions in the church, questions about following different leaders, questions about sexual immorality, questions about marriage, questions about food sacrificed to idols, questions about practices in the church. Now, in a sense, Each of these questions has been like the Corinthian church asking, what happens if I remove this Jenga block from the Christian tower? Just how unstable will the tower become if I compromise here? Or maybe here. What if we compromise on this? What's that going to do? Paul's the founder of this church. He taught this church extensively when he was with them in person. And now, in letter form, he's been at pains to explain to this church that each of these Jenga blocks, so to speak, it's important to the structure of Christianity, each in its own way. Removing any of these blocks, compromising on any of these doctrines, it distorts the structure of Christianity, making it more and more unstable. When 1 Corinthians 15, our passage this morning, the Corinthian church has come to question a teaching so integral to Christianity that Paul has to warn this church in the most clear language possible that removing this block is going to cause the whole tower to come crashing down. Nothing will be left standing. What block do these early Christians have their fingers on in 1 Corinthians 15? What Christian teaching is so integral to Christianity itself that removing it destroys Christianity as a whole? Well, the Christian teaching that we're gathered here on Easter morning to celebrate, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The essential Christian belief that Jesus physically died on the cross, his physical body was placed in a tomb near Jerusalem, his physical body was glorified and raised from the dead 3 days later, and that Jesus now lives in that glorified body in heaven, awaiting the time when all of his people will also be raised with glorified bodies. And what we'll see is that this belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus is no easier for the Christians in Corinth a couple of decades after Jesus' resurrection than it is for us today. See, in our experience, we don't see people raised from the dead in glorified bodies. And so we struggle to believe that people can be raised from the dead in glorified bodies. We struggle to believe that this has already happened for Jesus in history near Jerusalem in the 30s AD. But our passage this morning makes clear that belief in the resurrection is absolutely integral to Christianity itself. The consequences of trying to remove this block are so much more severe than being embarrassed in a restaurant. The Christian faith stands or falls with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Christian doctrine and Christian hope hinge on this. And so this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll learn the specific consequences of denying the bodily resurrection. We'll examine Paul's argument for the truth of the bodily resurrection, and we'll do this under two headings this morning. First, vain preaching, vain faith. And second, sure preaching, sure faith. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the first seven verses, 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes a bit of a transition. He shifts his attention from the Corinthians' questions about practices in public worship, that was in chapters 12 through 14, and he shifts his attention toward the Corinthians' questions about the resurrection of the dead. In the first few verses of this chapter, he reminds the Corinthians of the good news that he had preached to them, The good news that they had received, the good news in which they stand, the good news by which they are being saved. In other words, the teaching the Apostle Paul is about to relate to this church about the resurrection of the dead is nothing new to the Corinthians. To underline this point in verses 3 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a brief summary of the good news, this gospel that he had preached at Corinth. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul's teaching about the resurrection of the dead, it's nothing new. It's nothing novel. It's not something that he's adding on now to already established Christian teaching, something that he's introducing at a later time. The resurrection of the dead is the very core of the gospel message that Paul received. It's at the very core of the gospel message which Paul faithfully conveyed to these believers at Corinth. Nonetheless, it is this foundational, central teaching that Paul had labored to teach them that the Corinthians are now questioning. Now, we don't know exactly what was being taught at Corinth. We don't know what precise questions they might have had about the resurrection of the dead. We don't have the communication from the Corinthians to Paul. We have his replies. And by reading Paul's answers to their questions, we can get some indication, we can get some clues about what was going on in this church. In the verses in front of us, we get two such clues. In verse 12, Paul says, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And it appears as if the Corinthians aren't questioning specifically the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They're questioning the possibility of a general resurrection of the dead at all. Now, most likely, this issue stems from the Corinthians' culture. This is Greco-Roman culture. There are a variety of beliefs about the afterlife in their culture. But if someone did hold to belief in any sort of afterlife, it was thought to be a spiritual existence, certainly not a bodily one. Bodies were put in the ground, they decayed, and that was the end. The rub comes when you understand that the Christian concept of the resurrection of the dead necessarily involves bodily resurrection of the dead. Paul and the rest of the apostles, as they're teaching on this, they're saying Jesus was raised bodily, his tomb was found empty, those that are in Christ will be raised in the same way. It's very clear. And it's this teaching on the bodily resurrection that some in Corinth are denying. Additionally, if you look at verse 19, Paul says, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Somehow the teaching on the resurrection at Corinth has shifted the Christian hope. It's shifted the Christian hope from being primarily a future-oriented hope, eternal, glorified bodily existence in the presence of God, to primarily being a this-life, present-oriented hope. Now again, we can't tell exactly how this was being taught. In a minute, we'll look at some examples of this in the present day that might alert us to why this is dangerous and how this could happen. The bottom line is there are some at Corinth denying the bodily resurrection. There are some in Corinth shifting the Christian hope forward. Not eternal, glorified bodily existence in the presence of God, but to some hope in this present life. Now, the most important question that we can address about belief in the resurrection of the dead is this true or not? Was Jesus actually raised from the dead? Will we actually be raised from the dead if we are in Christ? We're going to look at that in just a minute in verses 20 to 22. But Paul first sees fit to instruct the Corinthians, and by extension to instruct us, on why the resurrection of the dead is important. Why is it such a big deal that some at Corinth are having a hard time believing something that is frankly hard to believe? What effect would it have on Christianity as a whole if this piece was removed from the tower? One effect is that Paul's teaching and the teaching of the rest of the apostles would be in vain. So Paul says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. He continues in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Now, we might kind of skip over that. Hey, maybe Paul was mistaken. Is this such a big deal? If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul and the other apostles, what we have in our New Testaments, these men are false witnesses. Biblically speaking, there are serious consequences to bearing false witness, particularly bearing false witness against God. And what Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, that is exactly what I've done. I have misrepresented God to many, many, many people. This is not a small mistake. This is a big deal. It's a serious charge against Paul and the rest of the apostles, if true. Undermining them at this crucial point undermines the apostles' teaching as a whole. If you can't trust what they're saying about the resurrection, how can you trust what they say about anything else? If there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul's preaching was in vain. But also, if there's no resurrection of the dead, the Corinthians' faith was in vain. He says this twice in verses 14 and 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith was in vain. Or in verse 17, your faith is futile. And he follows this up with two examples for the Corinthians of how their faith was in vain if there's no resurrection from the dead. In verse 17b, he says, you are still in your sins. In verse 18, he says, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, the Corinthians and every other Christian who has ever existed is still in their sins. Christ's death may have been some sort of punishment for their sins in some sort of way, but he has not triumphed over sin in his resurrection, and thus all those who are in him have also not triumphed over sin. Still in bondage, still due to die. That's what he follows this with. If Christ has not been raised, the Corinthians' loved ones who have died as Christians, have simply died. That's it. That is the end of the story. Christ's death may have been some sort of show of solidarity with the suffering of his people. That's great, I guess. But he hasn't triumphed over death in his resurrection, and thus his people have not triumphed over death in him. If Christ hasn't been raised, Christian faith is in vain, both in this life and in the next. We are in bondage to sin, and we will die, and that's it. The Corinthians' culture didn't make it easy to believe in the resurrection of the dead, and neither does ours. There is a constant, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle, temptation for us to make small shifts away from difficult doctrines like this. Things that we can't see, things we don't experience on a regular basis, to shy away from the resurrection of the dead and toward teaching that makes much more sense to us, is much less embarrassing to us in our culture. It's much more accepted to celebrate bunnies, to go on Easter egg hunts, and to say, I'm going to church, remembering the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's a parallel temptation for us to make small shifts away from placing our hope in eternal, glorified, bodily existence with God and toward the tangible, practical benefits of Christian values in the here and now. It's much more palatable for us to proclaim Jesus as a commendable ethical example, or maybe an excellent and profound ethical instructor, than it is to proclaim Jesus as substitutionary sacrifice for sins of his people, who was resurrected bodily from the dead after 3 days. It's much more palatable for us to woo people to church with promises of better family life, more joy at work, maybe access to the desires of their hearts, than it is to proclaim that they might live a life filled with sorrow and suffering on this earth. But that will give way to eternal, glorified bodily existence with God forever. As attractive as that type of compromise might be for us, what the Apostle Paul is instructing us in these verses is that this is foolish and it is futile to place our hope in Christ in this life only. Of course, Jesus is a commendable ethical example. Of course, he is a profound ethical instructor, but the instruction of the apostles insists that he is much more than that. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Undoubtedly, Christian values and Christian teaching, it can have profound effects on our work life, on our family life. It can align our desires more closely with God's. Of course, that's true. But the Christian hope is much more than that. There are innumerable brothers and sisters in the history of our church who have experienced very little hope in this life. Brothers and sisters who have suffered profound persecution and death for their faith. Brothers and sisters who have been tormented with disease and disability. Brothers and sisters whose faith makes absolutely no sense if their hope is in this life only. Do you believe that the apostles' preaching says something more? Do you believe that our hope as Christians is more than in this life? Well, thanks be to God, what Paul proclaims next is that Christ has, in fact, been raised. Let's look next at sure preaching and sure faith in verses 20 to 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In verses 12 to 19, Paul had been arguing, hypothetically, what it looked like if Christ had not been raised from the dead. But in verse 20, in bold strokes, Paul reminds the Corinthians and he reminds us that his argument up to this point had simply been hypothetical. In fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul is confidently proclaiming the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And then he begins to draw on that historical reality and say, what are the implications for God's people because of this historical reality? Paul's preaching is not in vain. The Corinthians' faith is not in vain. They're built on the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Paul's got a few pretty compelling reasons for his confidence that his preaching is sure, that in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. If you look earlier in the chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15:4, Paul says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul's teaching on the resurrection of Jesus at Corinth was nothing new. He had already instructed them when he was in person, but also is nothing new in biblical history. The resurrection of Jesus was in accordance with the Scriptures. Passages like Psalm 16:10, Isaiah 53:10, Hosea 6:2, they gave God's people under the old covenant an expectation the dead will be raised. Death is not the end of the story for God's people. And specifically, what those passages pointed God's people to was the Messiah, a righteous one who would suffer and die for his people. He will be raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was expected by God's people in the Old Testament. Additionally, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was anticipated by Jesus himself. This wasn't something that took Jesus off guard. Jesus didn't think death was the end of the story. In Matthew 22, in the last week of Jesus' life, he's questioned by the Sadducees in Jerusalem about the resurrection. The Sadducees were a first century Jewish religious group that denied supernatural things like the resurrection. And Jesus responds to their questions about the resurrection of the dead in this way in Matthew 22, 29 and following. He says, "You are wrong." Jesus is being pretty explicit here. "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Now, to be clear, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead for thousands of years, as far as we're concerned. They were alive with God. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. Jesus' anticipation of the resurrection of the dead, it goes beyond some general belief that this would happen one day. Jesus anticipates his own resurrection from the dead on no less than three occasions during his earthly ministry. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. Jesus predicts not only that he would go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, he predicts that on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. As surely as Jesus would suffer and die, he would also be raised. The resurrection of Jesus was expected by God's people in the Old Testament. It was anticipated by Jesus himself. He didn't view the cross as the end. Crucially, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was witnessed by many, including the apostles, including Paul himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, Paul continues unpacking the content of his gospel preaching at Corinth, and he says this, "And that he appeared," this is the risen Christ, "he appeared to Cephas," the apostle Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." In excess of 500 people, including many who are still alive as Paul is writing this letter in the 50s AD, and including Paul himself, the one writing this letter, the one who founded this church, the one who taught there for an extended time, they had witnessed Jesus raised from the dead in a physical, glorified body. The Corinthians can speculate all they want at a historical distance of two decades. We can speculate all we want at a historical distance of two millennia. But we're hearing in 1 Corinthians 15 from someone who is confronted with the glorified, resurrected Jesus. And he's saying it happened. Paul's preaching on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is sure. And the ramifications of this historical reality, something that Paul and over 500 others witnessed, the ramifications of this on the faith of God's people are immense. One image that Paul draws on in talking about the ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus is that of the first fruits. Now, as you might imagine, first fruits is an agricultural term. As the name implies, it refers to the first early product of a coming harvest. First fruits give an indication before the harvest itself what the harvest is going to be like. What's the quality of the fruit? How extensive is the harvest going to be? Jesus is saying, Paul is saying that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is like that. It gives an indication before the resurrection of the dead, more generally, of what the resurrection is going to be like, what quality it will be, how extensive it will be. To put it mildly, the early returns are quite promising for the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, then also all who are in him have perished. But in fact, Christ has been raised. Like the first fruits of the greatest harvest our world will ever witness. All those who die in him will likewise be raised in glorified bodies to spend eternity in God's presence forever. First fruits were tangible evidences of something certainly to come. There is a harvest coming. Here's the first fruits. So when we look at the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, it is assuring us another harvest, a fuller harvest, is coming. And this is what it's going to be like. It's tangible evidence in advance of the resurrection surely to come for God's people. And this resurrection won't come for some of God's people, but for all of God's people. In verses 21 and 22, Paul teaches that all people are to be identified with one of two men. Two men who serve as representative heads for mankind. At birth, all human beings are identified with Adam, the first human being. Because of Adam's rebellion against God, the curse of death that was placed on him, all human beings are naturally in bondage to sin and destined to death, just like Adam was. And he says this is true, without exception, for all of Adam's race. In Adam, all die. No exceptions. But this is what we're celebrating on Easter Sunday. In the fullness of time, another man arrived on the scene of history. Another man who, although he perfectly obeyed God, unlike Adam, he was nonetheless put to death by sinful men, only to be raised triumphant over sin and death 3 days later. All human beings are now called by faith to trust in the work of this second man, Jesus Christ. All those who place their faith in him will be freed from bondage to sin and death. This is true without exception for all who place their faith in Christ. In Christ, all live. Certainty, surety, no doubts. Paul's preaching is sure because the resurrection of the dead is a historical reality. But also the faith of God's people is sure because the resurrection of Jesus is a historical reality. As sure as all in Adam die, so certain can we be that all who are in Christ will live. Like the first fruits of a harvest, Jesus' resurrection is tangible evidence of and guarantees the resurrection of all who are in Christ. That is the good news that we celebrate on Easter morning. Theologian J. Gresham Machen, who I've named one of my sons after, he calls this announcement of what God's done for his people the triumphant indicative of biblical Christianity. The God of Scriptures doesn't first approach us with imperatives, demands and commands about how we should live, although in bondage to sin, we could never do it. That's not how he first approaches us. The God of Scripture announces first a gracious act on our behalf, which we could never deserve. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This triumphant indicative is the integral building block without which Christianity falls. It's this triumphant indicative that we gather on Easter morning to acclaim. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. For those here this morning who have placed their faith in Jesus, this triumphant indicative is immensely good news. 1 Corinthians 15 should be a tremendous encouragement for us. The apostles' preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus is sure. It's an historical reality that has immense consequences for us, both in life and in death. For those of us who are in Christ, we are no longer in bondage to sin. Certainly, we'll still grapple and battle with sin until the end of our lives, but sin's power over us has been broken in the resurrection of Jesus, and we are now freed to live in obedience to a gracious God. His resurrection proclaims victory over sin. For those of us who are in Christ, we will be raised from the dead at the great harvest as surely as Jesus has been raised from the dead. Our hope is so much more than in this life only. Death will not have victory over us. The grave will not be our final resting place. 1 Corinthians 15 is immensely good news for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. For those here this morning who maybe have not placed your faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 is a message of immense challenge for you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, the resurrection of Jesus is an historical reality with which you must contend. You have to deal with this. If the dead are in fact raised, you no longer have to live in sin. Your hope is not in this life only. And the good news this passage has for you is that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, so can you. If you place your faith in Christ, even this morning, sin and death do not have victory over you any longer. Your hope is not in this life only any longer. Your hope is in eternal, glorified, bodily existence with God forever. The Apostle Paul says that those who deny the resurrection are of all people most to be pitied. I urge you this morning, receive this message of Jesus' resurrection. Stand firm in it. Hold fast to what you have believed, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the wonder of the resurrection is a bit overwhelming for us on Easter morning. Considering what you accomplished in your power for Jesus, raising him from the dead in victory over sin and death, we ask that you would be at work in our hearts right now. There are many in this room who need encouragement. Many in this room who are in you, but who are struggling with sin. I ask that this passage would encourage them that if they are in Christ, they are no longer in bondage to sin. Christ has won victory for them. Likewise, there are many in this room terrified of what awaits us after death. Would you provide fresh encouragement for each of us? That because Jesus has been raised from the dead, if we are in him, we also will be raised. Our hope is not in this life only. I pray as well for those in our midst this morning who struggle to believe the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Would your Spirit be at work in hearts and minds, showing the light and the truth of this passage that we've studied together? Would you draw hearts to faith in you, we ask. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.